great church, the healthy church, a deep church, is one in which Jesus Christ is found in word and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, who is headed, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? Down to telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference He is making in our lives. One where the Word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
If you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm hoping that all the cross references this morning are going to be on the screen, but you know, technology. So, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of the body of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, it's important as we look at this section that we see it as part of a longer thought that started in verse 18. One of the great dangers of reading this section is reading it out of context and starting really in verse 22. Really not getting any further than verse 23 or stopping when you get to 25, depending on whether you're a husband or a wife. And so verse 18, and this is where we've camped out for weeks and weeks and weeks, but it's really important that we keep going back to verse 18, 19 and 20, and specifically 21. 21 is kind of like the heading for this section. And you know where you got in your Bibles, some of you, like I have in mine, and there's a new section, a paragraph with a little heading, wives and husbands, and then verse 22. Well, those headings aren't inspired. And so really, if you want to, really actually what you should do is just get rid of the heading and push verse 22 up to the end of verse 21, because verse 21 does serve as an ending to the first few verses there, 18, 19, 21, but also serves as a heading for what comes next. And everything must be read. Everything that you read from verse 22 of chapter 5 all the way through to verse 9 of chapter 6 has to come, or has to go all the way back to verse 21. Has to be read in that light. So verse 18 of chapter 5 reads this: don't be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That's the big thought. Really, up until verse 20 of chapter 6, walking in the Spirit and being controlled by the Spirit. Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God, the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So Paul gives us this verse in verse 18, and it's the verse that we've been kind of camping out on for several weeks as an introduction to the rest of the chapter and beyond. He says, be filled with the Spirit. How do I know? And this is one of the questions we've kept asking. How do we know that we're filled with the Spirit? Well, Paul says, we've looked at the work of the Holy Spirit is mainly twofold. It's to manifest God's presence and to apply God's work. It's to manifest God's presence and apply God's work. So it follows that if the Holy Spirit is working, and he's working to exalt Jesus in everything he does, and we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we too are going to exalt Jesus, right? There is a vertical dimension, Paul is saying, to your life. That's what he says in verses 19 and 20. Have a look at it. He says, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Spirit-filled life is one that makes much of Jesus. And then in verse 21, we're given the horizontal dimension of the Spirit-filled life. So we've got the vertical dimension. We're just giving thanks all the time to the Lord, for the Lord, for everything that he has done. Then there's a horizontal aspect of a Spirit-filled life. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So when the Holy Spirit applies the work of Jesus to our lives, we start esteeming others more important than ourselves. That's what we do. Well, again, so then how do you know that you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, because he is applying God's work to lift up his Son in you. You are in turn lifting up Jesus vertically. And because he is manifesting his presence in you, you are reaching out and loving others horizontally in the same way that Jesus does. That's the big kind of point, the big, mountaintop view, if you like. As the Lord is working in us, he is exalting himself in us, and that should be made manifest in our character, which Paul talks about as the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is literally a description of Jesus. How are we to act towards other people? Or like Jesus acted. And so, last time we saw, verse 21, how the Trinity is a model for this idea of submission, and how human relationships are designed to reflect God's relationship with himself. That God at no point ever lacked the capacity to love because he is triune. If you have a merely monotheistic God without a triune God, he doesn't have the capacity to love. But because we have a monotheistic God who is triune in a Trinity, he has the capacity to love without creating anything else. He himself is love, just as John said. And so that leads to, if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we're going to act like God in our relationships. Now, this is key. We are acting Christ-like in our relationships. And that is, again, the heading. We are submitting to one another, Christ-like submission, for the rest of this chapter and on the first 10 verses of chapter 6 as a title. We will have a Christ-like attitude. We will have Christ-like characters, because that is what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. He is making us more like him. And so now Paul turns his attention to ask the question, what does that look like every day? So, yeah, okay, top-level theology, kind of got that doctrine. Yeah, understand that. What does that look like now to this church in Ephesus, where we know that there's relational problems? Why do we know that? Well, he gives a great deal of attention to it. Relationship problems plaguing the church. Ring any bells? We all struggle with relationships from time to time, in no matter what sphere that is. And so he turns his attention to that question. What does that look like every day? And this passage is often referred to as the household code. Literally, if you do this, this will happen. If you do this, this will happen. It's a bad example, if you like. That's not what they mean by the household codes. There's a number of them. I think three household codes that appear in the New Testament. But it's essentially, how does the walking of the Spirit, how does the Christ-likeness manifest itself every day? How do I know that when I turn up or when in my home with my wife, how do I know that I'm acting Christ in a Christ-like manner with my wife and she with me and me with my children and they with and me as a parent and me with my boss or me with my employees. The one is a digital recording. You can just edit all that out. How do we know? How do I live in Christ-likeness? And this is the question that we're going to answer this morning. How do I live in Christ-likeness in my marriage? This is not about living happy. All right? It's not like this is not this is not seven steps to a happy marriage. All right? This is how do you live Christ-like in your marriage? Way more important question. What Paul is going to say, and this is the key point, and if you want to make note of this, this would do well, is this is the key point, is that the Holy Spirit is manifest in lowering self and exalting others. Lowering self and exalting others. Why? Well, because that's exactly what Jesus did. Right? The Holy Spirit's work is to manifest the presence of God. And this is how we need to approach a controversial passage such as Ephesians 5:22 and onwards. And it is controversial. It's both controversial in the church and outside of the church. We don't like this. We don't like being told to submit. We don't like being told to die. No one does. So we have to look at it in terms of what the Holy Spirit's role is in manifesting Jesus through us. And what Paul is going to say is this. Look, wives, lower yourselves and exalt your husband, just like Jesus lowered himself and exalted others. Husbands, lower yourselves and exalt your wife, just like Jesus. Here's the main point. He lowered himself and exalted others. If you don't get anything else out of today's talk, please take that away. He lowered himself and exalted others. And look, I've got two verses. I say if you don't take anything else away, take that. I also want you to take this away. I'm going to give you two verses right up front that will act as a daily reminder to you to lower yourself and exalt others. All right? You can just jot these down, stick them in your journal, whack them on your, you know, guys should probably make a screensaver or something. Maybe. Wives, this is the verse I want to give you. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. It's on the screen. Going a little further, he, that is Jesus, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, hopefully we're going to refer to that verse a few times, but this is how the presence of God is manifest by the Holy Spirit in our lives. If it's possible, don't let me have to submit to that guy. If it's possible, take that opportunity away. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Husbands, this is the verse I've got for you. And jot this down. Or wives, you can jot this down for your husbands and just remind them of it. Luke chapter 13, 33. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." And again, we'll hopefully refer to that verse a few times, but this again is how the presence of God is manifest by the Holy Spirit in our lives. Day by day, moment by moment, faces set to the cross. That's for you men. Moment by moment, today, the next day, and the day after, where am I heading? I'm heading to the cross. I'm heading to die daily for my wife. So, this is how Paul puts that. Verse 22, Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to rush through this because there's loads of verses. And you have to take them all at the same time. There's no point trying to cut them up. So here we go. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Then he gives us a short explanation. And then in verse 25, just to frame it for you, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, that's pretty countercultural, isn't it? You know, I mean, you're not going to read that in the top 10 Amazon list of marriage books, right? Or what you need to do, two chapters, simple as that. Wives submit, husbands die, done, the end. You're not going to pick that out of, you know, the top 10 best-selling London Times. You're not. But that's what Paul says. The world thinks that the way to be powerful is to promote self and dominate others, right? But Jesus' ministry was about a true power that is known through self-demotion and other promotion. Jesus said of himself in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. We have to be prepared, even before we come to a text like this, we have to be prepared to live in a way that is sometimes opposite to what culture says to live. We have to. When cultural definitions and standards collide with biblical standards and definitions, we have to be prepared to live according to what the Bible says. Even if that means going against what society says. We must be prepared to go the way of the cross. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is one of the ways in which God helps us to be free from that controlling, rebellious, independent spirit that he talked about in chapter 3. Now, ladies, it is a spirit of self-will and self-preservation that was defeated in the Garden of Gethsemane, that verse that I gave you, where Jesus was there weeping, sweating great drops of blood under extreme pressure. Jesus says, Lord, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Man, it was the daily self-promotion that was defeated each and every day, and ultimately the cross, where Jesus says, I must go my way today, tomorrow, and the day after. I'm heading to a place of ultimate sacrifice every single day. Submitting to the Father's will each and every day. And that word submission, our society doesn't like it, does it? It's a word that carries the idea of oppression. It's the word that carries the idea of weakness. But oppression and weakness are nowhere near what God had in mind for this passage. Because the concept of submission, as we saw in detail last week, the concept of submission starts with in the very nature of God in the Trinity, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit mutually honor and defer to one another. Well, that's not oppression and it's not weakness. We see in the life of Jesus someone who was constantly deferring to the Father over and over again. Yeah, John chapter 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. John chapter 5, I do only that which the Father tells me to do. John chapter 12, I don't speak of my own authority. The Father tells me what to speak and I say it. Constantly deferring to what the Father's will is. Constantly, fully submitted to the Father. And what we must realize is that Jesus' submission did not make him less than the Father. Right? Just because Jesus submitted, he wasn't less than the Father. To suggest that is to deny the truth about the Trinity. And remember from last week, all members of the Trinity are co-equal and co-eternal. And Jesus, in submitting to the Father, is in no way making himself less than the Father. But it is clear that the different persons of the Trinity do have different roles. And so, in light of the Trinity and Christ's submission to the Father, we begin to see very clearly and very quickly how shirking the call to be submitted to each other is not scriptural. And neither is it scriptural to define the husband and wife as being unequal. both resistance and inequality are foreign concepts to the doctrine of the Trinity. And when we fail to submit, or when we force inequality, what we are doing is fighting against the Holy Spirit's work in us. The whole passage here, once again, the whole passage is calling us to be Christ-like. That's what the whole passage is actually calling us to do. How are we Christ-like every single day? And you can see the two words if you've gone through and you've marked as we've been going, or you've got it previously, you'll see the two words that dominate the text, two words, submission and love. Two words. So where Paul says in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, sacrificial submission, voluntary yielding in love. He says to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. For husbands, Paul says that we are to live in sacrificial love. The idea is that it is love that seeks the best for the other at the cost to yourself. And these callings are according to God's given roles. Just because they are roles doesn't mean there is inequality or resistance. But it is important to see that the foundation for biblical roles for both husband and wife, the foundation, listen, this is really crucial. The foundation for biblical roles in your marriage is love. Love is the foundation of every role. So again, look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now that implies that the husband has authority over the wife, right? That's what we don't like. We're like, authority. He's a scumbag. I don't want him to have authority over me. I mean, he's really an idiot, actually. I mean, did you hear what he said? Do you see these kind of things? He doesn't have any authority over me. Well, this does imply that he has authority over you, ladies. Now, I'm not going to explain that away, okay? And the reason I'm not going to explain it away, because it's true. Now, the issue is not the fact that there is authority. The issue is that we have a fairly warped view of what authority means. Culturally, society defines authority as oppression, and oppression means slavery in many instances. When we think of authority, the things that come to our mind is telling us what to do, regardless. And there's often an issue of weakness there, negative connotations. Again, it's culturally defined, not biblically defined. And so, for example, another word that we often have problems with is the word helper. You know, in Genesis, when God says, I'm going to make you a helper. Sister Adam, I'm going to make you a helper. And conversations I've had with some ladies, of course, it's like, well, I don't think I'm a helper. That is weak, and I'm not weak. You're right, you're not weak. But the reason being is that the Bible talks of a helper, not as someone who's weak. How do we know that? Well, because God is called a helper, and God isn't weak, right? A helper isn't someone of less strength or less value. A helper is someone who cares for and strengthens and lifts up and encourages and carries and surrounds and secures. So the Bible says that you are worthy of the greatest care and covering and protection and to be cherished, but still there's an issue of authority. So let me make a point about that. What does authority mean? Well, when Jesus taught about authority, it's important that we understand that he never dodged the issue of authority. And by that I mean that he accepts authority. He says, yeah, you're right. I am going to rule and reign forever and ever and ever. It's true. I have all authority. Every single authority. Absolutely true. He never rejects authority, never sidesteps the issue of authority. What he does is redefine authority for us. And that's really important. He defines it in a way that is very different than the way we think. Look at Mark chapter 10, for example. We looked at this last week a little bit. James and John, sons of Zebedee, these were called the sons of thunder. So you can make up in your own mind what these two characters were like. James and John, sons of Zebedee, came up to him, that is Jesus, and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." Now, of course, none of us have ever prayed that. Verse 38, and he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now, of course, look, contextually, the disciples expected Jesus would kind of rock up to Jerusalem and kick the Romans out, you know, overthrow the Roman oppressors. They expected Messiah to operate the way kings and leaders ordinarily operate, but with extra firepower from God, because he was like Messiah, you know? And it was going to be like, you know, hail and brimstone and angels. And, you know, he was going to do it properly, right? And so James and John, well, they wanted some of that. They wanted to be part of the kingdom. They wanted to be rulers, top dogs in the kingdom. And notice, they brought their baggage to the issue of authority. Why? They'd been oppressed. What do they want to do now? They want to rule. Right? Even they go through the Samaritan area at one point, same brothers, and go, Jesus, why don't you just nuke them? See? Wrong concept of authority. Worldly idea of authority. Their idea, definition of authority was culturally driven, not biblically driven. Do you understand? Jesus never says, you know, I don't have the power to do that. Right? He doesn't say that. He says, you know, I do have the power, but let me tell you what authority really means. Right? And so what he does say is this, verse 38, Jesus says, this is still in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am to be baptized?" So he doesn't say, "Guys, I don't have that kind of authority." He says, "Let me redefine what authority means. Let me tell you what authority actually means." And he radically points them to a different way he understands those terms and tells them that his role is to die a sacrificial death for his people, not to be pampered on and waited on. He said, "Let me tell you what authority means. Authority means that I have the power to give up my life." He says to James and John, "Are you able to drink the drink, the cup?" The cup is the symbol in the Old Testament of God's wrath. Are you able to take on God's wrath? Really? Are you able to give yourself over to that? Are you able to be baptized again? Are you able to go through that cleansing process again from the Old Testament with which I am going to be baptized with? And what Jesus was doing was reminding his disciples and us that he would die for their sins, suffer the punishment they deserve so that they could be forgiven and resurrected from the dead. He says, "That's my role. To lower myself and exalt others. And my authority is exercised." How? In love. You building a picture? How do we know that the Holy Spirit is working? Well, the Holy Spirit is manifesting the presence of God. How? By lowering ourselves, exalting ourselves, exercising any authority that we have in love. Now, he continues in Mark chapter 10. He says this to his disciples. This is verse 42. He says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you." You need to underline that in your Bible. "It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even," this is the verse we read earlier, "the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." When Jesus exercises his authority, he assumes the position of a servant, meeting people at their level, doing so without or doing without for their benefit, making all of his decisions for their welfare. And so if authority is going to serve God's purpose in your marriage, then you must anchor your understanding of what it of what it is in the way that Jesus taught it and demonstrated it. And that is that authority exists for the benefit of those who live under it. Did you get that? Authority exists for the benefit of those who live under it. Authority must be an expression of love. So Paul says that wives should submit to that kind of authority. Why? Well, he says in verse 23, for, so this is the reason why, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. And in conclusion, verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The reason that wives are to submit to their own husbands is because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So the reason that wives are to submit to husbands is because the husband is the head of the woman. Now, again, our idea about what is headship, again, is generally culturally formed rather than biblically formed. What is exactly headship? It's an idea that appears a number of times in the Bible. So what is it? Well, headship is the idea that in the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, marriage, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead that partnership. Paul says that the model of headship is Jesus, even as Christ, he says, is head of the church. And this is really helpful because if we want to come to a biblical understanding of headship, all we have to do is look at the life of Jesus, right? Because he says, even as Christ is head of the church. Paul said that in Ephesians chapter 1. And again, Paul is pulling out ideas from the first three chapters that we've already looked at and applying them practically in these last three chapters. And he said there in chapter 1, verse 22, God has put all things under the authority of Christ and made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere in himself. So when you look at the headship, and when you look at headship and the concept of headship and then Jesus, you find that headship is a lot different from what culture thinks it is and often what we're told it is. Let me give you some opposites. The opposite of headship is domination. It's opposite. By domination, I mean the exertion of man's will over a woman's will. Okay? So if you're saying to your wife, this is how it's going to be done, it's going to be done this way, and that's the end of it, you're exerting your will over her will. That's domination. It's not domination. Headship isn't domination. Domination ignores her spiritual equality. And we know that the Trinity is equal. It suppresses her rights. It undermines her value. That is not headship. It's often passed off as headship, but that's domination. You see, headship doesn't take from, it gives to. That's what headship does. Headship isn't for one's own benefit, but for the benefit of the other. And in that way, the husband is head of the wife, for the benefit of the wife. This is the point that's made actually in verse 26. That just as Christ's headship is necessary for the goal of the church, and the husband's headship is necessary for the goal in marriage. And the goal is there in verse 26. Look at what the goal of Christ is for us. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This is the church he's talking about. What is the goal of Christ for the church? Well, that we might be sanctified, be cleansed by the washing of water with the word. Verse 27, so that he might present us to himself in splendor without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's what Christ's goal is for the church. The church's good requires the sacrifice of the head, who is Jesus. There's a requirement there. And the wife's good requires the same from the husband, sacrifice. And what that means is that husbands, you are to build up your wife and help her grow as a Christian. That is your job. That is your role. That is what you must do. As a husband, your love for your wife has a specific goal, and that goal is not happiness. It's holiness. That means helping your wife to grow in reflecting the image of Christ. This is what Paul is saying. He says that in verse 25. Look at it. Husbands, so we're moving away from now, wives, submit. Now, husbands, what are you to do? In love. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Look at verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives. Now, unless you missed it, let me lay it out for you. When Paul says, what Paul says to the wife, is pretty tough going. Because the implication is, and we'll talk about this later, is that wives, you submit to your husbands as to the Lord, in worship to the Lord, regardless of what a scumbag your husband is. And we all are. That's pretty tough. That's hard. But what Paul says to men, to husbands, is not just hard, it's devastating. The husband is called to death. What kind of death? Well, most good husbands, any husbands that are worth anything will say, oh, I'll take a bullet for you. That's a quick, painless death. Supposedly. We're not called to that kind of death. We're called to a slow, painful death. C.S. Lewis says that this kind of life is a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good. A steady wish, steady desire for the loved person's ultimate good. It is the ceaseless surrender of self for the good of someone else. Regardless of how you feel, regardless of emotion, it's will. You see, it's not about loving when you feel like it. It's not about loving when you're feeling romantic. It's not about loving when you want something from your wife. It's not loving half an hour before dinner time in the hope that she's going to cook you something nice. God relates the love of the husband to will. You decide every single day to go the way of the cross. Today, tomorrow, and the day following. Right? Submitted to God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the trouble is that too many husbands sacrifice their wives rather than themselves. Too many husbands sacrifice the well-being of their wives for their own well-being and sacrifice them on the altar of fear, lust, and of ambition. That's not headship at all. That's sin. Assuming the role of headship is done for purposes of sacrificially ministering to your wife. Think of Jesus, guys, if you want an example. Think of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples in John 13. That he didn't feel like it, I bet. I mean, Judas was there. And he washed his feet. It wasn't emotional. This was love. He rose out of a place of comfort. That's what we're told. He rose out of a place of comfort. He switched off the game. Got off of the sofa. He rose out of that place of comfort. He took all of his authoritative clothes off. We're told in the text. His authoritative clothes as a rabbi. And he put on an apron. Clothes of a servant. You see, the role of the husband is still submission. We talked about this last week, right? Mutual submission. Not equal submission, but mutual submission. The role of the husband is still submission, even as the head, but he submits his whole being for the wife's well-being, so that she would be presented dazzling. And you see, this whole concept is played out, actually, if you think about it this way, in this big grand drama called a wedding. You ever wondered why we do weddings the way we do? They're quite weird, aren't they? You know, and depending on what kind of church you go to, it's more formal or not. So here, we're just kind of like rock up. You guys want to get married? Yeah, let's do it. You do? I do. You do? She does. Great, done. Kiss the bride, party, right? It's a little bit more structured than that, right? if you go to a very, very high church, there's places that you have to stand, right? And places that your friends have to stand. And then their friends, right? And so the higher you go, the more complicated it gets. Why do we do weddings the way we do them? Even in a secular environment, there is still tradition that takes place. The groom traditionally dresses in black. Why would you wear black to a wedding? I'll tell you why. Guys, not ladies, guys. Why do you wear black to a wedding? You would normally wear that to a funeral. Well, yeah, it's true. Because that day, you're committing to die every day for the rest of your life. That's why. You stand there, not at the back of the church, but at the front of the church, traditionally by the altar. Why? You know what happens on an altar? Things get put on an altar. And that day, every day, and the day after, you're going to be on that altar. Now that's sobering. That's what you're committing to. Before God, this is my altar. I'm dressed in black for my own funeral. This is how it's going to go every single day for the rest of my life. You're surrendering for the greater good. And you see, the wedding ceremony is meant to play out this great lesson. The bride is dressed in white. Why is that? Because she represents the church. That's why. Who has been made pure, dazzling, undefiled, without spot, without blemish, Paul says, by the love of Christ, her head. And the wife is to know from the first moment that this man is willing to die for her. And when a wife knows that her husband loves her with that highest kind of love, love that seeks her good over his, she feels no resentment to render voluntary submission to him. And so, we begin to see how submission is not demeaning. Actually, it gives dignity to love when it's done biblically. This is why this analogy then is given in verse 29. In the same way, or look at verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And again, the model, verse 29, the example, for no one hated his own flesh. No one. But nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ. No, this is first century. We always think of first century men kind of being rugged, you know, rough, kind of, you know, they don't moisturize. Verse 29, proof text. He nourishes and cherishes. He worries that the spike is just not in the right place. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. How do we care for our own bodies without even having to think about it? We instinctively provide comfort for our bodies. We plan for our bodies. We have common sense to protect our bodies from harm. We learn to listen to our body signals. If we are hungry, we eat. If we're tired, we sleep. If we are in pain, we can remedy it. When our bodies are exhausted, are wounded, or famished, we go and sort it out. Husbands are to care for their wives as they care for their own bodies. 4, again, verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes, cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Which means the church's response to Jesus and his love for us and the demonstration of that love in sacrifices causes us to joyfully yield to him as a church. Joyfully yield our hearts to him. And in that way, wives should submit to husbands. Look back at verse 24. We'll close this out. Verse 24, Paul says a similar thing. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. You know, the Bible never represents the church as being oppressed by Jesus. Can't find any verse anywhere that ever represents the church being oppressed by Jesus. The church is loved and cherished and nurtured by Jesus. The church is never seen begrudgingly submitting to Jesus in the New Testament. These days, all the time, right? But not biblically. The church, we as a people, and this is why we've spent so many weeks and months going through chapters 1, 2, and 3, we find our dignity, our identity, our value in gladly submitting to the Lord for his work for us. And so far from these verses calling for the wife to be a doormat or an allowance for the husband to be an oppressor, these verses are actually calling the wife and the husband to worship the Lord. That's the big picture. Look back at verse 21. Submitting to one another, what? Out of reverence for Christ. It's not just about submitting to one another, but it's submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ. Meaning that this willingness to submit and this willingness to sacrifice is about Jesus and not about your husband, and it's not about your wife. Are we clear? It is not about how great your husband is. Your husbands are great. It's not about how wonderful your wife is. Your wife is great. It's not about them. It's about Jesus. Wives, don't submit because of who your husband is, but because of who Jesus is. Husbands, don't sacrifice because of who your wife is, but because who Jesus is. Listen, ladies, your husband, if you haven't discovered this already, I mean, all of you have been married for more than 3 seconds, so you'll know this already. Your husband, at some point, is going to let you down. Terribly. At some point, you're going to come to a place when you are looking into his eyes and wondering whether he was the right guy after all. Now, of course, Laurie's never done that to me, but because I'm perfect in every way. You can talk to Laurie about that. But wives, you don't submit to your husband because he is great or because he's a scumbag. You submit to your husband because of who Jesus is. Because Jesus in the garden said, not my will, but your will be done. That's worship. That's why we submit. Husbands, again, there is going to be a point in your life, husbands, and again, this has never happened to me, just covering bases, when you're going to wonder, was she the one? See, your marriage isn't about happiness, it's about holiness. There are going to be times in your marriage you're not going to be so happy. Let me tell you. In fact, there's going to be times in your marriage that you're going to be unhappy with your marriage. But it's not about happiness. It's about holiness. And you sacrifice daily, husbands, this day, the next, and the day after, with your face to the cross. Why? Because of your wife? No, because of Jesus. Because of who Jesus is. And unless your relationship with Jesus is right, guess what? Your marriage is never going to be right. Never. Unless you come to your marriage relationship understanding the biblical concept as defined by the Bible, you're going to struggle relating to one another in love. And so, how does the Holy Spirit manifest the presence of Jesus in your marriage? by lowering yourself, exalting your husband, exalting your wife above yourself. And look, that is only a work of the Holy Spirit. Only. You can't do that. I can't do that. I don't know anyone who can do that without self-motivation, self-promotion. May the Lord enable us to do that today, to really be humbled so that our wives and ultimately Jesus would be exalted. Shall we pray? Father, we are staggered, Lord, by your submission to the Father in everything. We're staggered that your love would be so great that against emotion and against feeling, you declared, not my will, but yours be done. Lord, we are equally amazed and blown away that each and every day, this day, the next, and the day after, your face was directed towards the cross for us. That there was a plan not for our happiness, but for our holiness. Lord, and in our marriages, we pray that we would be more Christ-like. Lord, that we would understand this concept of Christ-likeness and authority and headship and submission and sacrifice. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. That you would habitually fill us, occasionally fill us. Lord, we cannot do this. Lord, we want to admit that right up front. Lord, that we are unable, that we are in need. Lord, would you create in our homes a marriage that looks like you? Lord, we pray as husbands, we pray for our wives, Lord, that you would continue to bless them, cherish them, uphold them, support them, teach them, equip them, love them, pour grace on them. Lord, make them everything that your word desires for them to be. Help us to help them. And Lord, we also pray that you would give them power and strength. Strength in submission to our foolishness. Lord, for the husbands, my prayer is that there would be a daily dying to our needs, to our wants, to our requirements. Lord, that we would come to know, husband and wife, marriages in this church, what it means to lower ourselves and exalt the other. Not that we would be glorified, but this would be worship to you. Because you are the one who's gone before us and who willingly submitted himself to the Father and went to the cross and died for us. Lord, we're thankful so much, Lord, that you didn't leave us without an example. Lord, and we can always look to you. Lord, we can look to you as an example when we look to you for our strength and our power. And Lord, we pray this morning, Lord, that you would do a work in the marriages in this church. Lord, we pray for them. Lord, we pray for those marriages that even haven't taken place yet. That maybe even the people that are here aren't even thinking about getting married. Lord, we pray for those marriages. That you would prepare hearts. Lord, that you would unite hearts in love. Lord, that there would be a sweet reconciliation if needed, repentance if needed, a commitment, Lord, to be like you, to be filled with you, to die daily and submit voluntarily. Lord, we ask this for your glory. that your name would be known. Lord, that your ways would be magnified, that your grace would be shed abroad for all to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.